Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which is found on page 1179 of the Church Bibles. Philippians 2, starting at the first verse. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. There we go. Yes, you can hear me great. Let me just pray as we come to God's word. Father God, I praise you and thank you for this wonderful passage of scripture. Thank you, Father, that your word tells us what we need to hear. Lord, it doesn't, and it challenges us in many ways. So I pray, Father, that your word would challenge us, that it would reveal sins that we're wrestling with, sins that we're unaware of. And I pray, Father, that as we gaze at the beauty and majesty of Jesus, we would seek to live like him for your glory. Would you please help us as we read your word? Would we leave this place changed by the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how your relationships are with one another. I mean, just take a second, just look around the church. Okay, look at the people that you are worshiping with this morning. Okay, one thing, I don't know much about this church at all. I don't know much about the people here. I've not met most of you before, so there you go. I could pretty much say anything this morning. But just think about this for a second. One thing I am certain about within this congregation is there'll be people from all kinds of different backgrounds, with different mindsets, different types of education, different cultures, different circumstances in life, living in different types of homes, you have different incomes, you work different jobs. You will, within this congregation, there will be a representation of very, very, very different people from different backgrounds. And that is the context that Paul is writing into in the church in Philippi. You may know the story in Philippi is one of the cities that Paul visits in Acts, and in that city he plants a small church, and we're told about the first people that join that church. You have Lydia, who is a successful businesswoman, and the church meets and worships in her home. And then you have a woman who was a slave girl who was possessed by a demon, who Paul casts the demon out of her. It's very likely that she joined that church as well. And then you have the Philippian jailer that locked Paul up and bound him in chains. And he and his whole household became Christians by the witness of us. It's a great story. Go back and read it if you're not aware of it. But the point is, in that first church, you had a real diversity of people. People from all kinds of different backgrounds. I mean, these are the kinds of people that never mixed. They didn't go to the pub together. They didn't hang out together. They avoided each other at all costs. But in the church, these people gathered together to worship God. They were brought together by God into one family. So you can imagine the different kind of opinions they would have had on things, the things they would have seen the world in different ways. They would have had different visions about how the church should move forward and do its work. And I'm sure there's much of that in this room today. But listen to Paul's words. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. He's saying to them, humble yourselves before one another for the sake of unity together. Humble yourselves for the sake of unity. And he starts off by saying, look, if Jesus means anything to you at all, if you've ever experienced any comfort from knowing Christ, if you've ever experienced any joy from being in the family of God, if you have any compassion or tenderness in you whatsoever because of your relationship with Jesus, if there's anything, then make your life about unity in the church. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind and one spirit. He's saying, look, as I look at you from a distance, and Paul is in chains as he writes this in prison, and he's saying, make me joyous to hear about the unity that is in your church, despite the fact that you are from very, very different backgrounds. That's what will make me so happy from a distance. Now, your vicar is away at the moment on sabbatical. But you know what will make him really joyous is if when he returns, if there are relationships in this church that are broken and damaged, if he was to come back and see your relationships restored, that would make him joyous. I guarantee it. There is no greater thing than seeing relationships restored. And relationships break down in churches as well, don't they? I mean, I'm in a church in Chesington. We have around 400 people that meet on a Sunday morning. And that could be a real joy in many ways. But also it could be a really easy place to hide and bury tensions. You know, you've been sitting with your friend over here for years. And then all of a sudden they do something that upsets you, that you have a disagreement. And instead of dealing with it, next Sunday you sit over there at the back. And you can do that for years and years and years, and you can get away with it. You don't have to deal with it. There are ways in which you can move to the other side of the room. You can stop meeting that person. Rather than dealing with the relationship issue for the sake of unity, divisions can continue and spread and divide churches. Unity in a church is vital. It's important. And it shouldn't be avoided. It should be fought for and strived for. And Paul is saying that, look, make my joy complete. If Jesus means anything to you at all, don't move to the other side of the room when somebody offends you. Humble yourself for the sake of unity. And he goes on and he identifies ways in which people in the church can cause damage in the church. So, and he talks about three ways in which we can protect church unity. So in the beginning of verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. The New Testament, the Bible is full of those words like nothing and all. It doesn't say try to do a little bit less vain conceit. Try to do a little bit less selfish ambition. He says, don't do any of it. If there is any of these things in your life at all, stop doing it. It will damage unity in the church. It will destroy relationships. It will tear churches apart. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition. Seeking to climb the ladder in church life. And there is a ladder, believe it or not. We can make them everywhere. We can put ladders up in any room, in any context. And we can seek to raise ourselves up, to exalt ourselves before others, so that we can, so everyone can look at us and be impressed at how wonderful we are. That can happen in churches as well. And Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. It's not about building ourselves up. That is the worst thing we can do in a church context. And then he says, do nothing out of vain conceit. What's that? Well, one way in which that would manifest itself in a church is running ahead with your own ideas. Because our plans are always better than everybody else's, aren't they? the way I view the world, if everybody in the church did things the way I thought we should do them, then the church would work really well. Vain conceit. When we act in that kind of way, thinking we see things better than anybody else in the world, we see ourselves in that kind of light, that can destroy unity in the church. We're to do none of it. We're to fight against it in our own hearts. We're to kill it every time we see it in ourselves, trying to raise ourselves up and push our agendas forward. Kill it. Destroy it. Do none of it. Don't kill church unity. The best way is not always the best way. Just because we think it's the best way doesn't mean it's the best way. Sometimes it's better to lay down those things that we think are the best way for the sake of church unity. If it will cause division in the church, then it's not worth it. Sometimes it's best to lay those things on the altar. But then in verse B, 3b, we're told, he continues, rather in humility value others above yourselves. He's saying, look at others and see them as more important than you. He goes on, what does that look like? Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Not looking at what's best for me, what's best for you. It's not about my comfort, it's about their comfort. It's not about my spiritual growth, it's about your spiritual growth. It's not about my encouragement, what will build me up, it's about your encouragement and what will build you up. It's not about my needs, it's about your needs. And imagine what a church would look like if everybody did that. Who's going to look out for my needs? You. I'm to look out for yours, you're to look out for mine. Imagine what a church would look like if we all lived that way. But why is this so hard? Why do we find this so difficult? I was reading John Calvin this week, just showing off by saying that, in his commentary on Philippians, and he highlighted this. Now, if anything in our life is difficult, this is difficult above everything else. Hence, it is not to be wondered if humility is rare as a virtue. As for one says, everyone has in himself the mind of a king by claiming everything for himself. This is the most difficult thing in the world to do because we instinctively, because of our sin, think we are king. We think the world revolves around us, that we have the best opinions in the world, that our views are right. Don't we? Don't I? We instinctively behave that way. We are kings in our own minds. Every Englishman's home is his castle. What does that mean? It means I'm the king. It means my home is my business. My home is about my comfort. My home is about my rule. It's about what I want. My view is always the best view. My needs are always the most pressing needs. Paul is direct. This attitude kills unity in the church. And we're to have none of it. And this is the reality of this. And I can say this easier than maybe Bart could, because I know nothing about the church context. I know nothing about what's going on in your church context at the moment. So I will clearly say, if there is division and animosity and disunity within this church on any level, it is for one reason: sin. That is what lies at the heart of it. There is no other reason for it. Someone is sinning. Maybe they're sinning against you, or maybe you are sinning against them. That is always the case. You can have a difference of opinion and still have church unity. You can have a strong disagreement and still have church unity. You can think your way would be the greatest thing to do in the world. You can give it up and still have church unity. You can have disagreement without sinning. It is possible. So the question then is, how can we apply this principle? And we're told, aren't we, in verse 5, in your relationships, in all your relationships, apply this principle to put other people before yourself. That's a huge thing that we're being told to do here. Well, how on earth can we possibly do that? It goes against our nature. It cuts against the grain of every part of us, doesn't it? Doesn't every fiber of our being want to fight against this principle? If we're honest. When I'm in an elders meeting at my church, because that's how we do things at my church, and we're having these discussions about how we should deal with the latest theological issue that we're debating, or deal with a pastoral issue, or think about where the church is going in the next 10 years. When we're in that discussion, my view is always the best view. And everybody else is wrong. And maybe all the elders are thinking that way. Why do I do that? How can I be, oh Lord, have mercy upon me. What can we do? Well, we're told the answer in the second half of verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. We are to look at Christ and to model ourselves after him. So let's do that. So let's have a look. So we're to humble ourselves for the sake of unity. And the second thing we're to see here, as Christ humbled himself. As Christ humbled himself. Let's have a look at this. Christ, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or in the translation that I've been reading, to be used for his own advantage. Think about that for a second. Jesus, in very nature God, the one who's always existed, always, since before the foundation of anything, he is the all-powerful one who existed in glory up in the heavens, or however we want to understand that. The one who, with mere words, created the universe. The glorious one that all of heaven, all the angelic hosts in heaven were just worshipping him day and night forever and ever and ever beyond eternity past. Can you imagine the glory that he was sitting in? Can you imagine his great worth and value? Jesus, the one above all things, did not consider his status to be grasped hold of. He didn't say, how can I use this for my own advantage? How can I use all this glory and power for me? That's not what he does. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Now, there's this wonderful passage in John. I can just find it here. God, I did put it up. You know, when Jesus, he became man. I mean, you know, God became man. That's the essence of Christianity. And Jesus, the Last Supper, he's just about to have the Last Supper with his disciples. And this is what it says. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world, to go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. That evening meal was progressing. The devil had already... let me get to verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. So, he knew God had given him all power and authority. What would you do with all power and authority? What would you do if all the power and authority in the universe were yours? I was watching Aladdin the other day. I took my boys to go see the new film Aladdin. Really good film, actually. Really enjoyed it. Imagine if you rubbed a lamp and a genie appeared and said, "What? You can have anything, just ask for it. Anything in the whole universe, beyond the universe, just make a wish and it's yours." What would you wish for? What would you do in that moment? Well, when Jesus had all power and authority in his hands, what did he do? He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel round his waist and he washed the disciples' feet. That's what our Jesus does with all power and authority. He leaves heaven and he becomes a baby. Not the baby of a king, but the baby of a poor couple in the smallest town in Israel. Not even to a nice house, but to a stable, laid in a manger. Humility beyond compare. And then he grows up and he doesn't get an impressive job. He becomes a hard-working carpenter. And then this carpenter, after slaving away for years, trying to eke together a living in one of the toughest jobs in one of the toughest parts of the world, what does he do? He gives it all up. He gives up his job, becomes a penniless preacher, and he preaches around Nazareth, telling about all of Israel, telling people about the love of God. And then he goes, and he is brought before the Romans, and he is crucified. Isn't it amazing how he comes down, and then he just keeps humbling himself and humbling himself and humbling himself. He took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There was nothing above him. There was no higher point he could go. And what did he do? He went down to the lowest point. There's no further down than he could go. No further down. Hanging on a cross. We're told in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, anyone hung on a cross is under the curse of God. He became cursed. Christ Jesus became sin for us. Isn't that just the most awesome thing you've ever heard? And we are to model our lives after that. Why did he do all that? For his own advantage? What more could he possibly gain? He did all that for your advantage, for my advantage, for the sake of unity in this church and every church. That's why he did it, so that you can be adopted into his family, so that you can be a family together, so that you can have unity amongst yourselves. That's why he did it. He did it for us. What does that mean? Well, that means there is nothing. If we were to have this mindset, there is nothing that we are not to lay down on the altar of unity. There is nothing you own, no position you have, no view of the world that you have, no idea you have, that is not worthy of being laid on the altar of church unity. It's worth losing your home. It's worth losing your job. It's worth losing your status. It's worth cleaning the toilets. It's worth doing the most lowly, degrading job you can possibly imagine. Because no matter how far you humble yourself, you will never humble yourself as much as Christ humbled himself to save you. There is nothing we can hold back if we have the same mindset of Christ. Nothing. I'm really moved at the moment as I think about this. And one of the things that I think is probably the most valuable thing we could possibly own at the moment is our home, isn't it? We're living in this kind of area, in this part of the world. Our homes are, the wealth held up in our homes is probably worth more than most of the wealth that most people in the world possibly have. So if you own your own home, you're one of the richest people on the planet. You know, we hold great value in our homes. But my family, just recently, were becoming homeless. Our landlords were coming back and they said we needed to get out. And my family and I, looking for a place to live, couldn't find anywhere that could take us up for 6 months. So what a family in our church gave up their home for us to move into. They moved out. They moved in with friends into a single bedroom so that we could take over their home. Why would they do that? Because Christ is their example. Nothing. If we have Jesus at the center of our mind, there is nothing we won't give up for the sake of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of unity in the church. There's nothing. We ought to have this mindset. What do you own? What do you have? What status do you have? Whatever it is, do not consider it worthy of being grasped and used for your own advantage. We are to use it for the advantage of others. And then finally, look at how God exalts Jesus' humility. I'll just go through this quickly. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He was up there, then he's down here, then God exalts him to the highest place. He gave him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee in heaven, all the angelic hosts, all the glorious beings that you and I could not possibly imagine, all of the stars in the sky, all bowing before Jesus because he's worth it. And on the earth, every pauper, every king that's ever lived, bowing at Jesus, the Queen, Donald Trump, anything you can imagine, bowing at Jesus because he's worthy. And under the earth, anyone who's ever lived, anyone who's ever passed away, every tongue that has ever been in anyone's mouth ever will one day declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why does God do this? Because God believes that humility is worth exalting. Humility is worth praising. Humility is something that's worth living for. Humility is just something glorious beyond compare. You know, we live in a world that so easily glories in the big impressive things and the biggest skyscrapers that are being built across the capital city of London. We're to glory in those wonderful things. We glory in the successes and the things that the world glories in. It says, look at what they've done. Look at how they've come from nothing. Look at who they are. Look at how important they are. God doesn't glory in that. God glories in humility. God exalts the humble. And because Jesus has humbled himself beyond anyone else can ever humble themselves, God will exalt him more than anybody else has ever been exalted. And why does he do that? Well, to the glory of God the Father. God, who thinks humility is worth exalting, and it's through humility that God is glorified the most. God is glorified. God chooses to be glorified through Christ's humility. So if you really want to live for Jesus, if you really want to love the Lord, if you have any comfort from knowing Jesus and you want to glorify God, there's no better way to do that than to humble yourself before others for the sake of church unity. That will bring glory to your Heavenly Father. It's easy to get lost in big successes. But what about laying down your own plans and ideas on the altar of sacrifice for the sake of church unity? What about visiting the poor and the sick and the needy in our church families? The ones who you won't get any glory for. The ones that people may not even notice. Your Heavenly Father notices. I think humility looks like submitting to a church leadership that you don't always agree with. It's about sacrificing your wants and desires for the greater good of the church and God's glory. That's what it's about. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about others. And it's about God's glory. It's about having the mindset that says, your needs are more important than mine. And then I'll end with these words from Jesus. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you and praise you for this passage that just shows us just how glorious Christ is, just what he was willing to do for us. Lord, would you please forgive us for our sin of selfish ambition and of vain conceit. For sins of wanting to lift ourselves up amongst others. The sin of thinking that our way is always the best way. And that we would push forward even at the cost of harming others in the church. Instead, Lord, would you please give us the mindset of Christ by the power of your Spirit. That we would see others as more important than ourselves. That we would see whatever power, whatever wealth we have in this world is a gift that we can use to encourage and build up the church. Lord, would you please make this what our life is about? And we cannot do it without your help. But we thank you for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.